Turning your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6 and verses 7 to 29. That's quite a long passage. I'll just read a few words from it. We'll just read verse 19. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. Mark's objective, which he sets out in chapter 1 and verse 1 of this gospel, is to tell people about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus and God's salvation, which he offers through his Son. And in recent chapters of this gospel, Mark has been developing the theme of faith and unbelief. He's been showing us examples of how people respond to this Jesus, either by receiving him, by accepting him, or by rejecting him. We've had, for example, the disciples in the storm, and they're told off for their lack of faith. They didn't trust Jesus in the midst of the storm. We had a sick woman whose faith in Jesus heals her. There's a worried father who is told to stop worrying and just keep believing. We keep coming across faith or unbelief, don't we? And then last week we went back to Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, where Jesus was preaching, and we read that they were amazed and yet they didn't believe. The fact that Mark keeps hammering this home to us is so important. This is ultimately what matters, he's saying, in your life. It's not just hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's how you respond to Jesus. Do you believe? Or do you walk away? What do you say in your heart when you hear what he is and who he is and what he's done? Do you believe, or do you push him away? It's not about whether or not you admire Jesus, whether you respect Jesus, whether you like Jesus, whether you're amazed by Jesus, even whether you try to copy Jesus and emulate him in your life. Do you actually believe in him? Are you trusting in what God has done through Jesus Christ, his Son, for you personally? Do you believe that he is the Son of God who becomes the Son of Man, our brother, to be what we couldn't be? You can't copy him because he does it for you. You can't do what he did. He came because we couldn't do it. And he kept the law for us to give us a perfect righteousness, to stand in God's presence, and then to pay the penalty that we deserved on the cross for our sins. He died because that's what you deserve. Yet he loved you so much that he'd rather stand under the wrath and the judgment of God for you. Is that what you believe? Do you believe that he's risen from the dead and he lives to care for you, to bring you home, to be with him forever? Do you trust him with everything? Have you submitted to him as Lord of the universe? And that includes your life. Easy to say he's Lord of everything, but is he Lord of me? Have I submitted everything to him? Is he my Saviour? Admiration of Jesus, amazement at Jesus, liking Jesus, respecting Jesus, even trying to copy Jesus won't get you to heaven. It'll take you to hell. It's only coming to God through Jesus which brings us to God and to heaven. Well, today we're going to meet a king who hears, and he likes hearing, yet who never believes. And it's going to be a tragic case study of unbelief. But before that, first of all, we note in verses 6 to 13 the word going out. And this is important to the backdrop of the John the Baptist and Herod incident. Jesus is beginning to expand his ministry as not only he goes from village to village teaching, but he also sends out six groups of evangelists. to spread his kingdom. It's a picture of what is to come, if you like. Jesus isn't going to do all the work. Well, he is, but he's going to do it through his people. We've got a picture of this here. And they go out with authority. They go out with his authority. Verse 7, he sends them and gives them all the authority that they need to carry out his work. That's rather exciting. I hope you're excited by that. The one who has authority over the storm, the one who has authority over everything in this universe, the one who has authority over death itself, he gives his authority to us to do what he wants us to do. Authority is power and the right to do something. So what he wants us to do is to build his kingdom. And he gives his authority to his people to go out and to build his kingdom. So when we speak and we serve and we act in the name of Jesus, his authority is with us. And you shouldn't feel ashamed when you're serving this king. The passage shows us, I don't mean everybody's going to believe, and there might be some wiping of dust off of the bottom of our shoes to do at times. People will reject, but many will believe. Then he expects these people who go out in his name to trust him and to live by faith. That's what verses 8 to 11 are all about. You might have been confused by the sandals and the no money belts and the staff and all of these different things. Well, what Jesus is saying is you're not going to have a lot of backup stuff. There's not going to be a whole range of contingency plans, an extra coat to sleep under if you don't find a hospitable house. You've got God's people in an exciting, living on the edge, living on the promises of God life. They really are standing on every promise of his word. I'm really challenged by this. I see them having to be flexible, having to react to sudden changes without massive, complex, brilliantly thought out strategies. This is life on the move. The life of faith, and it can rather contrast with the painfully slow, turgid pace of the traditional church so often. I had a great quote here from Sinclair Ferguson. It's quite long. I shan't make many comments on it, but go away and think about it. And come and tell me what you think about it another day. But he says, Jesus saw rejection in Nazareth as the indication of God's providence to spread the good news of the kingdom of God elsewhere. Later in the New Testament period, the early church learnt from Jesus' example. It kept a proper balance between a fearless perseverance and a foolish persistence. So here, Jesus tells his disciples to leave the town which doesn't welcome them. There's a lesson here for the work and witness of the contemporary church. By and large, we've lost the sense of urgency which these early disciples had. As a consequence, we often lose their sense of flexibility. We allow ourselves to be engaged in ways and spheres of activity just because we've always done things in this way and in that place. Striking the balance between perseverance and mere tradition is not easy, but it's vital to the advancement of the kingdom of God. We always need to be asking if we are using the resources God has given us in the best ways possible. If we retain the sense of the urgency of our task as Christ's witnesses, we would be more likely to be flexible in order to serve him fruitfully. That's good, isn't it? A lot to think about there. Might involve our least favourite word ever. Change? Somebody mouthed it back at me. Yeah, sometimes change. Those disciples had to be flexible as they took this urgent message to people. They had to look at the resources that God had given them and use them in the best way possible. You shouldn't be scared of that. But it's like a straitjacket on us so often. We're terrified of it. And then they got a message. It's a radical one. Sent out to tell people to repent. It means turn. It's not a very popular message because it involves telling people that they're wrong and they need to turn back to God, to the God who can satisfy them, the only God who can satisfy them, the one who's made them for himself, the one who wants people to know him and to love him and enjoy him and glorify him forever. And there are people who hear that and they see it, and to them, some of them, it becomes the most attractive thing they've ever heard. They find life in Jesus, life in knowing God. And they are so grateful for the time they were challenged. And said, people came to them and said, what are you doing with your life? Why are you pursuing those things that can't satisfy you? Here is God. You're wrong with God. This is the most important thing in your life. Find God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Give him the glory. Great things he has done. And then this great message is also here backed up by practical demonstrations of care and love. As they went out, people were also liberated from the power of evil and they were healed. And maybe I can't cast out demons. Maybe I can. I've never really thought about it. But maybe I can't heal the sick. I can pray for the sick. I can visit. Show compassion and the love of Jesus Christ in so many beautiful ways alongside the message that we have, which shows that this message is real and it changes our lives and it is powerful. And there is a God who cares, and he cares so often through his people. So there was the message, repent, and there was the love of the Lord Jesus Christ being shown in the midst of society. And what happens is that the kingdom is spreading. The name of Jesus is being heard everywhere till one day it reaches the ears of a great king. And secondly, we've got a king who gets worried, verses 14 through 16. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he's Elijah. And still others claim he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. All these people are hearing about Jesus, and yet so many people are coming to the wrong conclusion still. I find it's amazing that people would rather believe anything other than what they're being confronted with. Jesus is saying, I'm the Christ. I'm the one that God has sent. And they say, no, you're not. You're John the Baptist, aren't you? We know. No, you're Elijah. They've never met Elijah. Died 800 years earlier. And yet they think, no, you can't be the Christ. You're Elijah. You're one of the prophets. You're just another one in that long line of prophets that God sent in the Old Testament. We're excited about you, but you're just another prophet. No, Jesus is the prophet. When everyone else, including John the Baptist, have been pointing to, he is the Saviour of the world. Even with Jesus' preaching, even with his presence, even with his miraculous power being displayed, people were still not believing. Eventually the rumours filter through the doors of the palace and Herod gets worried. It's John. The man I beheaded, he's been raised from the dead. I'm imagining he's terrified here, is he not? I haven't beheaded anybody yet. But if I had, and I thought they'd come back from the dead, then I would be not sleeping very well at night. And I don't think Herod is sleeping very well at this point. But the reality is more frightening. It's not John the Baptist that he's going to have to meet. And that would have been a painful experience for Herod. It's the Son of God that Herod is going to have to meet. The one that John the Baptist has been telling him about. He is here. Well, at the end of our sermon, we'll jump on a couple of years to see what he actually did do when he met Jesus. Would he listen to him? Would he submit to him? Would he repent and worship Jesus? And sadly, we're going to have to go and see where unbelief ends up. But thirdly, let's look at the whole tragedy here of unbelief, or a whole case study of unbelief. And we've got to take this interlude, really, this recap that Mark gives us from verse 17 to 29. We're taken back in history to a few months earlier. We're told the story of Herod and John the Baptist. We meet a man who's a king, but he's a sinner. Doesn't matter whether you're a king or a beggar. He's a sinner. And his life is messed up because of his sin. One of the ways that his sin is showing itself is in adultery. It's not his only sin. It's not the ultimate sin. The greatest problem in his life, in Herod's life, is that he doesn't love God and he won't turn to God in faith and repentance. That's why he's an adulterer. He met this beautiful woman called Herodias. And they thought they'd fallen in love. They met at Herod's half-brother's palace, Philip. Problem was, they were both married. He was married to a princess, and Philip was married to Herodias. But, of course, when you think you're in love, nothing matters, does it? Well, it does to God. The only thing that they were really in love with was themselves. So they both divorced their spouses, and they got married. There was another problem. She was also Herod's niece. That's quite difficult to work out. You'd have to read Josephus to find out all the family trees here. But that made it an incestuous relationship as well. He wasn't, only in an adulterous relationship. He was in an incestuous relationship. Everything is messed up and ruined here. Here's a man whose sin is destroying him and others around him. And he's not so different to any other. He's just a sinner. It's not so different to you. But you say, I'm not an adulterer. I've never, ever been unfaithful to my wife or my husband. Have you been faithful to your God? Have you loved God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, always, with everything, with every relationship of your life governed by God and driven by the fact that you love God? I don't think so. There are so many things in our lives that we've put before God. Our hobbies, our work, our possessions, our reputation, relationships, power, success, happiness. We're all spiritual adulterers. We've left and lost the God who made us and who loves us and who calls us back to know and to love and to enjoy him. So here's Herod in this mess. He's just a sinner. Does God write Herod off? Well, Herod's had all these privileges, hasn't he? He's got wealth, he's got power, he's got all the luxuries that being a king brings you. He's got family, he's got health and strength. He can live a fantastic life. Does God look at Herod and say, I'm not going to bother with you? God doesn't look at Herod like that. God challenges Herod through John the Baptist. He is a God who is kind to kings and to beggars. He's kind to sinners. And he gives Herod an opportunity to repent. He sends John the Baptist to confront him. In the midst of his messed up, sin-sick, ruined life, John the Baptist marches in to see him and to confront him. He didn't do some public smear campaign against Herod. He's not standing up in the marketplaces saying to everybody what a bad chap Herod is. I think everybody knows that. He doesn't talk behind his back. He goes to Herod and confronts him with God's word and says, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This is wrong. How does Herod respond to that? How would you respond to a challenge like that? How would I respond? Let's compare Herod with another king, with King David. David was guilty of going against God, of not loving God, of not living for God, and going into adultery and into murder and cover-ups. And God sends Nathan to him, the prophet. Very similar. Well, it's almost identical, really, isn't it, to this situation? And Nathan points the finger at David and says, you are the man. This is about you, David. You're wrong, aren't you, with God? And how does David respond to that? He is broken. He's humbled. He's convicted. He turns back to God and he says, I get it. It's against you, God, isn't it, I've sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. I've been guilty of spiritual adultery.
He recognises that the biggest problem in his vastly broken, messed up life is a broken, messed up relationship with God. And he comes back to a God who amazingly and wonderfully and miraculously doesn't throw broken sinners away, but receives them and washes them and heals them. God isn't out to destroy sinners. He is out to destroy sin. He's out to save sinners. That's why Jesus Christ stoops down to pick us up. He works to save us. But what about Herod? Well, Herod is convicted. He's troubled. He's worried by John. He knows that John is speaking from God. But he also fears Herodias. And he's in a difficult position, he thinks. He likes John. But here is Herodias. And he can't let his idol go. And idols are terrifyingly powerful things. And Herod's idol, Herodias, she is furious that God has challenged her place in his life. And with all the backbone of a jelly, Herod tries to accommodate both in his life. He appeases the idol, Herodias, by locking John up, because that's going to make Herodias happy for a while. And then he convinces himself he's doing the right thing by protecting John from his idol. Verse 20, he's trying to protect John. As if John needed protection from anyone, let alone Herodias. And then, with John in prison, in Herod's fortress, this incredible window of opportunity opens up. God doesn't say to Herod at that point, when he's tried to silence John and put him in the dungeon, God doesn't say, right, that's it, no more with you. Because John is able, from time to time, to come out of prison, in the dungeon, down in the castle. It was like that. Read Josephus. Very, very interesting. He's brought out from time to time, and he gets to talk to him. And he loves listening to him. Herod fears him because he knows he's from God. And verse 20 again, he likes hearing him. He likes it because it's the truth. Imagine all these people around Herod who tell him what he wants to hear. Do I look good today? Oh, you're magnificent, Herod. Do I look good in these shoes? Oh, wonderful, Herod. Do you like my new chariot? No, it's horrible. Yes, Herod, it's magnificent. People are like that with powerful people. And here's John, who tells him the truth. And Herod respects him for that. He tells him things that are painful. No, you don't look good in that relationship, Herod. And you know why you don't look good? Because you're wrong with God. And he convicts him. And it gets right to his heart. John tells him what he needs to hear, rather than what he wants to hear. And I got no doubt that John, who always spoke about Jesus, that's his life, pointing to Jesus, tells Herod about the greater king who's going to come. We can picture the struggle going on in Herod. He is greatly puzzled, we read. He is perplexed. Does he turn to God and smash his idols? Or does he reject God and go with the idols? Well, tragically, he's not going to believe and respond with repentance and faith. I've introduced you last week to people who were amazed at Jesus, and yet they didn't believe. Today I introduce you to someone who loves to listen to God's word, who is convicted by God's word, who feels the power of God's word, who trembles under God's word, and yet doesn't respond with faith, turning to Christ and repentance. Picture Herod saying, oh, tomorrow, oh, I'll do it tomorrow, back to the dungeons, send you an extra loaf down, thanks for the talk today, come back tomorrow. Only one day it's too late, because tomorrow doesn't come. And an opportune time for his idol to strike comes. Herod, it's his birthday. And he throws the party of the year. All the dignitaries are there. The military men, the strong guys, businessmen, people he's trying to impress, and the party's going okay, and then Herodias' daughter Salome comes in and she dances for them. The commentators all think it was some sort of first century erotic pole dance, and oh, everybody is blown away by this dance. The guests are just, they're applauding, standing ovation. Herod is standing up there, he's receiving the adulation for throwing such a party. It beat the karaoke party he threw last year. This was a raging success. And Mr. Big, as he stands up and she receives the praise and the applause from everybody, he offers Salome anything she wants. Right there, in front of all the guests. I think she's going to ask for a new 4x4 chariot. I can do that. She's going to ask for a yacht, isn't she? To go on the Mediterranean. She maybe wants a trip to Rome. I think I can finance that. Then the answer comes back from his idol. I want John's head on a plate. And Herod is absolutely distraught. Verse 26, greatly distressed. And this is the pivot, really, isn't it? In the whole passage, this is the moment of crisis. This is where it all boils down to 1 second. This is where it's going to turn. Is Herod prepared to lose his reputation and his pride and his idol because she'll storm out of his life if Herod betrays her? Is he prepared to say no to his sin at this point and turn to God in repentance? Will he lose himself and all he's made for himself? Or will he lose God and all that God is? I just wish at this point Herod had stood up and said, bring John in. Get John to preach to us. We need to hear what John has to say. We need John to humble us. Look at us, we're fools. What have we been doing? He knows about God. He knows about the Christ. Get John to come and preach to us and lead us, if he possibly can, closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. But he can't do it because he loves his idol. He loves his pride, his reputation. And you know the story. He chooses death, not life. When we meet Herod again at the time of the crucifixion, finally, Herod does get to meet Jesus, and he asks him so many questions, one after another. And he says to Jesus, please do some of those tricks for me. And what did Jesus say to Herod? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So he mocks Jesus. And he beats Jesus, and he humiliates Jesus, and he rejects God's Son. He came close to Jesus. He trembled under his word. He trembled before his servants. He liked God's word for a while, but he didn't respond with faith and repentance. He didn't want God. He didn't want God's Son saving and ruling his life. What about you? Isn't just an interesting story. It is a fascinating piece of history. But what about where it hits you this morning in your seat now? I don't know what your Herodias might be, but perhaps there's a struggle going on in your heart. There's something about the Word of God that you like because you keep coming back week after week and I keep seeing you. But maybe there's a struggle going on here. You like hearing God's word, but your sin hates it. And our sin hates God's word. And so, like Herod, we try to protect God's word. We all imprison it. We keep it here on a Sunday. And then we'll come back every now and then to listen to it. It can go back down into the basement. We can have our dungeon down there where I emerge from before the service. And you can let the word out of the dungeon once a week, and then you can protect it from your idol that way, and then you can go away and you can live normally. The story of Herod says, you know, one day, there wasn't a next week. Now is the time to repent. Now is the time not just to tremble under God's word, but to respond to it. And to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those preachers that we started off the sermon with, they're still going out. God's people, men and women, are still telling others about the kingdom. And calling people to repent and saying, turn. What is it you can't let go of in your life that dominates and controls you? What is your Herodias? Is it your reputation? What will people think of me if I turn to Jesus and lived? Is it drugs? Is it an addiction to something? Is it an addiction to pornography? Is it a wrong relationship in your life? You're sleeping with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. You know you shouldn't be, and you just can't let go of it. And you're saying, this sin is more precious. I hear God's word. It makes me tremble, but I love my idol still. Is it anger, bitterness, festering, boiling up in your heart, something you won't forgive, something you won't let go of? You're a cheat. You're cheating the benefit system. You're thinking, I hear God's word and I love God's word, but I'd have to own up about this. I'd have to confront this. No, my idol. I have to hold on to that still. Is it your pride? Is it your possessions? Whatever it is, God knows. And God says, turn. Repent. Turn to me, the God who gives everything in Jesus Christ. Who saves from sin, saves to holiness. Turn from what can't satisfy you, because bad relationships, cheating, are idols, all of them. They will not satisfy us. They promise us the world. They give us absolutely nothing but misery. Turn from them, from the broken cisterns that we were singing about last week. Mock them. Turn to the living God, who gives us all in Christ Jesus. Come and taste and receive his love and his grace. Don't be like Herod, mocking at the crucifixion. Go to that cross. By faith, see what the Son of God did for sinners like you. Fall before him and worship. Who is he? Is he John the Baptist, come back from the dead? Nope. Is he Elijah? Is he one of the prophets? No, he's the Son of God, who loved sinners and gave himself for them to set them free from the mess and the ruin of their lives and bring them back to God, to enjoy God forever and ever. Is Christ in the gospel? You're listening. You've come back another week. I'll go back in my dungeon again soon. Hear the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to him. Respond with faith and come into such blessing and joy that I can't really begin to explain to you, because I've only just really begun to experience it myself. To know God is everything. To love God, to experience his love, to walk with him in ways which are safe, without those clouds, those shadows hanging over you. Come to God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Don't say another day. Say now. Let's pray.